Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, with that, if you would turn in your Bibles with me today to the book of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. We've been going through this series called Harmony, looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and we're trying to get this three-dimensional picture of what he did in his 3.5 years here on earth in the ministry. And so that means we've been going through Matthew, but Matthew doesn't talk about everything. And when we come to something Matthew doesn't talk about, we want to go to the gospel that does. Well, last week we concluded a two-part message talking about the battle of temptation. And we looked at Jesus in the wilderness and being tempted for 40 days and fasting for 40 days and the three types of battle that he dealt with the enemy, with the loaves of bread and then the pinnacle of the temple and then the kingdoms of the world. Well, the very next event that happens in his life actually is recorded in John chapter 1. So if you're there this morning. In 1776, it was Nathan Hale, if you remember from history, who famously said, "My only regret is that I have but one life to lose for my country." In 1902, it would be Teddy Roosevelt who would say, "The first requisite for a good citizen is that he be willing to pull his own weight." In 1961, it was President John F. Kennedy who would say, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." In World War II, those principles were lived out in a very real, practical way, as Americans from all walks of life rallied together to win that war. Men would go into the army. They'd be sent to the four corners of the world to fight the forces of evil. Women would go into the factories and they would make everything that the men would need as they fought these battles, things like bullets and bombs and guns and planes and trucks and uniforms and everything else that they would need. Families everywhere gave up materials like rubber and metal and cloth and beef, all so the soldiers could have what they needed. Towns along the coast of America would regularly black out at nighttime so that enemy patrols wouldn't detect them and attack. In World War II, the needs of the nation were more important than the desires of any one individual. Compare that with what we see today, with a country in an age where citizenship equals entitlement and people look to the government for things like money and health care and education and housing and retirement and jobs and food and all sorts of other benefits. And today, I think we could agree that at least on a large scale, it has become more about what the country can do for the person than what the person can do for the country. I would submit to you that over the course of time, in the modern evangelical church, and not to single out one church or one person, but in the modern evangelical world, very much the same has occurred. It's become more about the worshiper than the worship. It's become more about the experience than what we're doing. What does the church have for me? A lot of people ask when they're visiting. Do they preach the way I like? Do they have the music that I like? Are the sermons too long for what I like? Is the building too modern? Is it too traditional? Are the parking spaces convenient? Is the time convenient? Do they have the programs that I'm looking for? What does the church have for me? A lot of people will ask. And in many places in the evangelical realm, church leadership has grown very fearful of that very thing. What if people leave? What if we do something that someone doesn't like and it upsets them and they decide they're not coming anymore? And just like many in America have forgotten what it means to be a citizen, it is a hard reality that many in the modern evangelical world don't know what it means to be a disciple. I say that, and you should know, it's backed up by research and statistics. I was reading a Pew Forum research study just the other day, and it said that 68% of self-proclaimed evangelical Christians in America say, 68% of them say their faith is important to their lives. 53% say they attend church less than two times a month. 32% say they don't pray more than one time a week. 24% of self-proclaimed Christians say they are less than certain God exists. And no wonder the Pew Research Institute found that one-third of Christians say they rarely feel spiritual peace. You know, Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, it's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to follow after me, he says, you've got to do these things. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow. And then you know what he tells us to do? To go into the world and to make more of that, to make disciples of all of the nations. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. The nature of discipleship. What does it mean to be a true believer of Jesus Christ, to be a true follower? And so this week and next week, we want to talk about this issue of discipleship. This week, it's the nature of discipleship. Next week, it'll be the picture of discipleship. When we live it out, what does it look like in the world? What should others see in our lives as we go on this walk? This week, it's about the nature. What does it mean in my personal life to follow Jesus? And what does that look like from an inward perspective? And not what do people do today, but what does the Bible say about discipleship? What does Jesus say about those who would be called his? Well, first of all, one of the things we notice is that it requires a personal, intentional decision. Notice how it says in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, if you have your Bibles. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. You know, there's too many people in the modern church age that have never actually made a decision to follow Christ. They have the bumper stickers, they have the bracelets, they own a Bible, they are part of some groups and clubs and ministries and that kind of thing. They go to church, they know the lingo. But if you were to ask them, when did you decide to follow Jesus? Have you decided to follow Jesus? Have you abandoned your former life and picked up his call for your life? Many Christians today would have a hard time answering that question. You remember the scene of the empty tomb after Jesus had risen from the grave and the disciples come and they find this tomb. It's empty. The stone has been rolled away. You remember that scene and they come. And it tells us in John chapter 20 that one of the disciples arrived and stooping in, he saw the linens lying there, but he did not go in himself. And there's a lot of people today looking at Jesus. They're around Jesus, they're curious about Jesus, they're peering in from a distance, but they've never gone in. They've never made that decision. And here's why. Because deciding to follow means being willing to be led. In other words, you're not in charge of your life anymore. And a lot of people don't like that. We like being in charge of our life. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it and how we want to do it with whom, and we don't want to hear anything about it from anyone. And the world doesn't want to hear anything about it from you or from me or from anyone else. And yet that's exactly what God calls us to do, to follow, to surrender, to be led by him. You remember when God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he said, "Abraham, I want you to leave the land of your fathers and go into a land that I'll show you." He didn't tell Abraham where he was going. He didn't give him a map. He didn't tell him how long it would take. He didn't tell him how hard it would be or what he would encounter along the way. He just simply said, "You've got to be willing to get up and go, to follow, to do what I'm asking you to do and to be led." You remember when Jesus was calling Peter to be one of his disciples, and it was back in Matthew 4. It's actually the next verses in that passage that we left off from last week. It says, while they were walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. The true nature of discipleship is we have to decide to follow. I have found an ocean of freedom in that decision, in following, and letting Jesus guide my steps. It's a liberating thing because you know what? I don't have to worry about what the future holds. I don't have to worry about how it's going to work out. I don't have to worry if someone's going to like it or not, their opinion. I don't have to worry about what the Bible says because I didn't write it. I don't have to worry about what God does in his own church because it's not mine. I don't have to worry about these things. I don't have to worry about what people think or where we're going. I just have to follow, and God will take care of the details. And so the nature of discipleship is you've got to make a decision. Second, it will force you to ask a question. Notice here in verse 38, it says, they followed Jesus. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? It's a great question. You should ask yourself that question. Why are you here? You know, the world says that you should be cowering at home behind 4 inches of plexiglass and observing everything from a distance. You should be living in fear. You should be hiding under the blankets because there's so much deadliness going on in the world right now. And yet here you are in worship. And so why are you here? What are you looking for? His question was this, what are you seeking? He asked them. You know, in my time in ministry, and it has been about a decade, I have noticed that people in church tend to be there for a variety of reasons. Some people I have noticed are in church because they're looking for what I would call fire insurance. In other words, they're not sure about any of this stuff. They don't really necessarily believe it, but on the other hand, it can't hurt. And it might come in handy one day. And so they're going to add it to the list of stuff that they have. And maybe it'll help them if they get into a bind. It's insurance. Other people I've noticed sometimes are looking to round out their lives. They want to add to the story. And Christianity and church is just something they don't already have. And so it goes in the long list of things in their life. They've got their career and their hobbies, their retirement, their family, their church, their neighbors. They've got all the stuff that they like to do and stuff they like to spend their money on and college degrees. And it's just one more in the long line of things that make up the mosaic of their life. I've noticed that some people go to church because it's a place to be accepted. They're popular there. They go around people who know their name, and maybe they don't have many friends other than the church. They're not popular at work or in school or wherever it is. I've noticed that some people go to the church because it's a place to do things they love. It's an outlet for their own personal interests. They like to plan events, maybe, and church is full of events and always looking for people to help plan them. They like to travel, and well, there's mission trips. There's opportunities for that. Or they like to sing, and there's a choir. Or they like to do all of these things, and they're able to get fed in that way, to be fulfilled in the sense of their personal interests. A lot like the 5,000 that Jesus fed, and you remember that scene. There were 5,000 people on the mountain, and the disciples say, we can't feed them all. All we have are these few fish, these few loaves of bread, and what are you going to do? And Jesus turns it into this feast, you remember, and he feeds them all. And it tells us there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Well, the next day, the whole crowd comes back. And it says in John 6 that Jesus looked at them and says, you seek me not because you believe, but because you ate your fill of the bread. I have noticed there are some in the church today in the world that are just looking for their fill of the bread. Some people are looking for solutions to their problems. They have money problems, or they have health issues or relationship issues, or they're anxious or they're insecure and they've got these problems. And they turned on TV one day and there was this televangelist who told them, if you just send in your check, if you just show up, if you go forward and you let people put their hands on your shoulder, then all of your problems will go away. And they're come and they look for that. A lot like what happens at the end of this chapter, in chapter 2 of John, where it says that they believed in his name because of the miracles that he did. But it tells us in the Amplified Bible that Jesus knew that they were fickle. I've noticed that there are some in the modern church who are drawn to it for that reason. And then there are some, a great many people, who are here because they're looking for a deeper relationship with God. They are saved. They want to be saved. They want heaven. They want to grow in their faith. They want to be closer to the Lord. These are the people the Bible calls the elect. They're called out of the world, the body and bride of Christ Jesus. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are many in the church for that reason. And so the question becomes that we ask ourselves, as Jesus put it, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? Here's the thing. If a person is here for any other reason than a relationship with God, if it's money issues or relationship problems, or they like to travel, or there's some program they like, or they like the socialization, the question you have to ask is, what would happen if none of that were there? What would happen if the mission trip was canceled? What would happen if all of a sudden everybody you know leaves and there's a new crowd? What would happen if the program that you liked doing got terminated in some way? Or what would happen if you show up because it's nice and shiny and new and fun, and then something down the road is nicer and shinier and newer and more fun? If anyone is in church for any worldly reason, what happens when that reason isn't fixed? You know, I've talked to a lot of people over the years who have left the church for that very thing. They say they came and they were sick and they prayed for healing and they left and they weren't better. Or they came and they prayed for financial provision and they left and the bill was still there. They were looking to the church to resolve some financial or some practical crisis, and when it didn't miraculously happen, they were gone. But if, on the other hand, you're here because you want that relationship with Jesus, if you've made the decision to follow him, as it says here, then nothing of the world will be able to touch that. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul tells us that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ. He tells us in John chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation. You know, none of us was ever promised an easy ride in life. And many people are surprised when, as a Christian, they have difficulty, but we were promised tribulation. And yet Jesus then says, take heart because he's overcome the world. And so you have to ask yourself the question, why are you here? Because discipleship requires you ask the question. Third, it requires submission. Notice it goes on to say, and they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. I want to repeat part of that because something very important has just happened. It says, Jesus turned to them and said, what are you seeking? They said, where are you staying? He said, come and you will see. And so they came. Several things have just occurred. First of all, the disciples are looking for an easy answer. They're curious about Jesus. I mean, here's this guy who's just come on the scene, and they remember when the heavens opened and the voice of God said, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And he's just warded off the enemy in the desert for 40 days. He dealt with that. And they're curious about it. So they've got a question. Where are you staying? It's a very basic question, but they've got this interest in Jesus and they're hoping for an easy answer. That he'll just tell them what the answer is. He'll just give it to them. That they won't have to change anything about their life. It'll take no effort on their part. And so they're looking for an easy answer. And there's a lot of people in the world these days looking for easy Christianity. Looking for something that won't necessarily change their lives, but will give them the satisfaction to their curiosity. It was D.A. Carson, the Bible commentator, who wrote one time, I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please. There's a lot of people in the modern church looking for about $3 worth of God. $3 worth of gospel. One of the greatest sins of the modern evangelical world is making that okay. Making it okay to have a halfway relationship with Jesus. Making it okay to just take a portion of it and abandon all the rest. I was listening to a pastor just this past week, and he said that one of the great sins of the modern church is that it doesn't challenge people anymore. That we're so worried that someone's not going to come, that they won't want to come and be offended in some way, that we lower the bar and we lower the bar and we lower the bar until just showing up is enough. He went on to say, and I quote, "There's no accountability, there's no expectation, there's no conviction, and there's no challenge," end quote. You should know that's not a new problem. Because the apostles, the disciples here were looking for the same thing. And so they say, "Where are you staying?" They're looking for an easy way out of their curiosity. You know, those strings of your heart that the Lord tugs on. They're looking for an easy way off the hook. But notice what Jesus says. "Come and you will see." They're not going to get off that easy. You can't be a disciple at a distance. It isn't easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You've got to come and see. I remember one time talking to a pastor friend of mine. He had invited me to a conference down in Maryland, and I'd never been before. And I said, "Well, what's it like?" You know, when I was trying to make the decision. And he said, "Well, I'd love to tell you, but the best way is if you just came and found out." And so I said, "Okay." And I went, and it was one of the best experiences I have ever had. It's not easy to be a disciple of Jesus. It will be one of the hardest, the most challenging, and at the same time, the most rewarding thing you will ever do. And here's why. Because it's one of the few things in life where close isn't good enough. It's not good enough to just go and see and not go in. It's not good enough to just be around it. It's not good enough to just have a curiosity. And that's a hard thing to accept in the world today. Our world is all about convenience. It's all about ease, isn't it? It's all about doing something with the least amount of resistance. We have two-day shipping. We have instant downloads. We have the power of the World Wide Web in our hands and our phones. And the evangelical church has made it easy for people to worship at a distance. And I'm not talking about the times where someone is sick or they've got a real schedule conflict and so they turn online to the live stream. We do that here. I'm talking about when it becomes the habit. When it becomes the habit that you don't have to leave your home anymore or leave your couch anymore. You know, these days, you don't have to leave your bed anymore. On Sunday morning, you can just open your eyes, reach over, grab your phone, get on YouTube, and listen to however many televangelists are there. And so the disciples are looking for this easy answer. And Jesus doesn't give it to them. He says, "No, you've got to come. You've got to be part of this. This is going to be part of your life. You're going to have to commit to it." And notice what it says in verse 39. "So they came and they saw." In other words, they submitted. They did it his way. Because the truth of the nature of discipleship is it requires submission. It means that we put Jesus' will before our will, that his ways go before our ways, that his priorities become our priorities. You remember the 1980s movie, The Karate Kid? You remember that famous scene, wax on, wax off? You remember how that went? And the whole story, right? Daniel's son, this bullied child, this teenager, wanted to go and learn karate to defend himself. And so he meets Mr. Miyagi, a decorated World War II vet who was an expert in karate. He agrees to train him. And he says, okay, what's my first lesson? He said, wax on, wax off. I want you to polish all my cars. And so he goes about polishing the cars. Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. He does it for a whole day, polishes all these cars. You remember the scene. Beautiful, all of these shining classics lined up in that driveway. And then he leaves and he says, okay, tomorrow, what are we going to do? He says, tomorrow we'll continue the training. He shows up. What was it? Paint the fence. You remember, paint the fence, up and down, paint the fence. And so he does that, and he paints the fence, and he says, well, tomorrow, are we going to start my training? And he says, sure, come on out tomorrow. And so he does, and the very first thing he says, okay, sand the floor. And so he sands the floor, and he sands the floor. And you remember Daniel got so mad that he thought he was being exploited, that he was being treated as cheap labor until Mr. Miyagi showed him that those very motions were teaching him the karate technique that he was there to learn. And here's the point. We don't always understand what God is doing. Abraham certainly didn't know where he was going when God said, leave the land that you've always known and go to a land, not that I have shown you, but that I will show you in the future. He didn't know what was coming. The disciples didn't know what was going to happen when they decided to follow Christ. We don't always know what's going to happen. We don't know why. We don't know how God is working, but that's okay, because discipleship doesn't require comprehension. It does, however, require submission, that we do it God's way, that we do it using his method, that we do according to his will, that his priorities become ours. And so in verse 39, he said to them, come, and so they came. You remember, if you've read the story in the book of Leviticus, in the 10th chapter, there's a story. It's a very short, just little snippet, one or two verses, that's it. But it's the story of two Levitical priests, Nadab and Abihu. And they offered God what the Bible calls strange fire. And what had happened was God had prescribed very specifically how the altar was to be lit. Well, it took some time, and there was a process, and it was inconvenient. And so Nadab and Abihu says, you know what, I'm just going to go over here and grab some fire from this lamp, or I'm going to grab some fire from over here, I'm going to light the torch, and I'm just going to light it up. What does it matter? And it tells us in Leviticus 10, in the very first verse, that each of them offered strange fire to the Lord, and fire came out from God and consumed them. Why? Because they didn't do it his way. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You know, that single statement has caused more trouble in the world than any other sentence ever stated. And here's why. Because it says that there's no other way, that there's one God, there's one way, there's one heaven, there's one salvation. And if you want that, you're going to have to do it the way he outlines. Billy Graham said in a message one time, it doesn't matter how rich a person is, how good looking, how generous, how nice, how pleasant you are. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you'll never see heaven. And I heard him say that over the radio, and I thought to myself, it sounds like some of the most frightening words in all of the Bible when Jesus said, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these things in your name? Cast out demons, prophesy, do mighty works in your name. But then he says, I will say to them, depart, workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. They did it their way, and it wasn't good enough. And so discipleship requires a personal decision to follow. It requires that you ask a question. It requires submission. And finally, and we close with this, it promises recognition. In other words, Jesus Christ will recognize you. If you go down to verse 48, it says, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. You know, that word saw in Greek is the word horao, and it literally means a personal understanding of something, an intimate kind of knowledge. It's the same word that we read in John chapter 5, where Jesus comes to the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And it says that he was looking at him and he saw him and he knew that he'd been there a long time. He took one look at that man and he personally perceived everything about his story. It's the same kind of understanding that a husband and wife have with one another. What makes them upset or happy or worried? It's the same kind of understanding that as a parent you have with your child. And you know when your kid cries that there's all kinds of different cries, right? And someone will hear your children crying and they'll say, well, so-and-so's over there crying. You go, that's all right. That's a whiny cry. Not worried about that one. Or that's okay. That's a fighting with their brother cry. Or no, ooh, that's a I'm hurt cry. I know the difference. You know when there's something bothering your children, when they're not feeling well, when they're down, when they're hiding something. You know, the other day, our third, Noah, he came upstairs from the basement and we noticed that he had this bruise under his eye. And we go, Noah, what happened? How did you get a black eye? And he said, I fell. Well, what did you fall on? The floor. Okay, what were you doing? Playing. Where were you, Noah? Downstairs. Okay, so you just fell down? He goes, well, I fell off the couch. Oh, off the couch. What were you doing on the couch? He goes, nothing. And we said, so you were standing on the couch and you were jumping as far as you could and you fell and you hit your face on the floor and you have a bruise on your cheek. And he said, yeah, that's it. And that was the end of the conversation. And it was, in hindsight, a very awkward way because it's like he was off the hook. Until yesterday, my wife was looking at him and she said, Noah, come here, smile. And sure enough, that boy has cracked his front tooth. And now, he didn't want us to find that out. But there was just something about the way he was being that we knew. That's horao. That's what it means when it says, I saw you, that I know you, it says. And that's the meaning here. In other words, God recognizes you. In Isaiah 43, it says, he calls me by name. He personally understands everything about your life and he sees you. And God sees you even when others don't see you. When they doubt you, when they don't notice you, when they don't take you seriously, when they don't appreciate your potential. You remember when the disciples and Jesus were talking and it was the story of Jesus healing the blind man. And we know how the story goes, right? There was the blind man and the sand and Jesus spits in it and puts it in his eye and he runs off, washes his face and he can see again. But not much attention is ever paid to the conversation that leads up to it. Jesus and his disciples are walking and they see this blind man and the disciples in a very callous way turn toward Christ and they say, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? You see, in our culture, if somebody was born with some kind of infirmity like that, it must be because this is sin being punished in this person's life. And so they ask Jesus the question, but they never ask the man. They don't know his name. They don't care about his name. He's a theological dilemma. He's just the case. They're not interested in the person, just the problem. And so they ask Jesus. And you remember what he said? He said, no one sinned, but it was so God's glory could be seen in his life. He looked at that man and he knew all of his potential, even when the disciples didn't see him, even as a person. And God sees you when other people look past you. And God sees you when you don't see you, when you doubt yourself, when you don't think you're good enough, when there's nothing you have to offer, you think, when you're just a failure, you think. When your faith isn't as strong as you'd like it to be, or you keep making these mistakes that you're trying real hard not to, but you keep failing, God sees past all of that. And he sees who you really are. You remember the story of God calling Moses to go speak against Pharaoh? And it was at the burning bush. And you remember Moses' life up to that point. For 40 years, he was a prince of Egypt, an adopted Hebrew child, but raised in the palace of Pharaoh and raised to be a prince of Egypt. And so for 40 years, he was that. Then he kills the Egyptian soldier and he runs off into the wilderness. And for 40 more years, he's a fugitive. He gets married. He's taking care of his father-in-law's flock, but he's really a man on the run. And then one day when Moses is 80 years old, God comes to him in the burning bush and says, I want you to go talk to Pharaoh and have him release my people from bondage. And naturally, Moses goes, well, no, Lord, they're not going to want to talk to me. I killed that guy, and I'm wanted, and I don't know your name, and they won't believe me, and who am I? And they argue back and forth until finally in Exodus 4, Moses plays what he thinks is the trump card, that this is no way God's going to overcome this. And he says, look, I'm not a good speaker. I don't even have the basic skills needed to go and be an orator on your behalf. I can't make this argument. I'm not eloquent of speech, neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant, he tells the Lord. And God replies without missing a beat and said, who made man's mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Is it not I, the Lord? Therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to say. God knew what Moses was equipped to do, even when Moses didn't see it. And God sees you, even when you don't see you. And notice he sees Nathanael. And he says, how do you know me? Jesus answered, before Philip called you, before the world even noticed you were there, when you were under the fig tree and you were trying to hide because you didn't want to be noticed at all, I saw you, it says. Discipleship is not an easy thing. Despite what it might have become in the modern evangelical world, it requires a personal, intentional decision to follow. And that means being led. That means giving up prerogative to have say-so. It will require that you question your motives all along the way. What are you trying to get out of this thing? Are you doing this because it's God's will or personal ambition? It will require submission to God in every turn, every corner of your life. But it will end in a relationship where the Creator of heaven and earth will call you by name. And Jesus does that. He says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And God sees you. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that you see us. We thank you, Lord, that you call us out, that you know us by name. The Bible tells us that you know how many hairs are on our head, that you know what we need even before we know it, that you know what gets to us, that you know what we're weak toward. Lord, you have created us for a reason. You have given us certain gifts. Lord, you know us. And we're reminded of that in this, as Jesus sees this man, Nathanael, and before anyone else sees him, Jesus knows all about him. Lord, we're reminded that you know us, that you know your children. And so we pray that we would make that decision to follow, that we would give you our lives. And Lord, we pray that as we do, we would constantly be on guard about motives and question ourselves. What are we doing? Is this your will? Is this our ambition? Is this righteous? Is this fleshy? That we would always be, Lord, on the lookout. And that, Father, we would give to your will, your way, your priority. Because we know that the relationship we're forging in all of that is one where you see us and you know us and you call us by name. Lord, we pray if there's anybody here who's not made that decision, maybe they grew up in the church, or maybe they have always hung around. It's interesting. It's a place to go, but they haven't really chosen you. And they know what that means. But Father, if there's any here, we pray that today they would, that they would choose you. They would respond to that prompting, that the goads. Father, we pray that you would use us to be examples of you in the world, that we would go from here, and that we would decide to follow you, and that we would follow your ways in a relationship where you call us by name. as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.